Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
The passage for today is from 1 Peter chapter 1. And before we get into the passage, I want to talk about the background to 1 Peter. So the title of my sermon here is Chosen by God, and this is the first part. And next week, we will go into the second part, which is, I think, very similar to what Nish was talking about. What is our identity in Christ? What is our identity in this world? What is the implication of that? What has God called us because we are elected? But today, we will be looking at the doctrine of election and what does it mean to be chosen by God. Now, a bit of background to whom Peter was writing this letter to. He's writing this letter to, obviously, to the Christians in what we call as Asia Minor, and there was something happening there. I'm not sure how many of you have heard of this software called Nero. It's a CD burning software. I'm not sure if it still exists, but it's a software that I'm sure I used in college to burn DVDs or CDs. And there's a reason why it's called Nero. It was named after an emperor by the name Nero. Now, Rome was ruled by a very controversial emperor. He was the fifth emperor of the Roman Empire and took to power when he was only 17 years old. He was really young, and it is said that his mother helped him a lot during his early years. Now, he was known for his tyranny and extravagance as a ruler. The most controversial event was when he ordered the execution of his own mother. To him, people were just a means to an end so that he could achieve what he wanted at any cost. He had very little care for lives, money, property, or morality. It is said that towards the end of his reign, he was considered an enemy of his own people because he had a reputation of being very cruel, compulsive, and corrupt in every way. And this software is named after him because he had this fantastic idea of wanting to burn down the whole of Rome and to rebuild it according to his own ideas, hence the software called Nero Burning Rome. Among his many interests other than arts and sports and poetry and acting and music, Nero had a great obsession with constructing buildings and infrastructure. He loved building. He ordered the construction of many public and private buildings, some for himself, and the way he did that was when he abused his own people and exploited their wealth. Now, Nero was not satisfied with the way Rome was, so he came up with a plan to burn down Rome so that he could rebuild it to his own ideas and imagination from scratch. He had to execute the plan secretly without taking blame for it, and at the same time, be the people's hero who would come to their rescue. In other words, he was going to inflict great pain on the people, great sorrow, blame someone else for it, and come out as the hero. He was a wicked and evil man. In AD 64, on the night of 18 July to 19 July, a fire broke out in a few shops selling flammable goods in the lower southeastern region of Rome called Circus Maximus, and I think that name's cool. It was made to appear as an accident, but it was intentionally set by Nero's men. The fire soon spread to Roman districts, killing people, families, children were burnt alive, animals killed farmlands, it destroyed their temples, their shrines, homes, and everything else the fire touched. When the people tried to stop the fire would be restarted by some unknown men of Nero. The fire is said to have burned for 5 days and destroyed and damaged 10 of the 14 Roman districts. Most of Rome had burned. Everything was burned to the ground. It was said by legends that Nero, dressed in a stage costume, sang and played a fiddle while Rome was consumed in blazing fire before his own eyes. Historians tell us that Nero found the fire quite charming and lovely. He was a very wicked man. And that's a picture I pulled out from the internet That's the picture of him watching the entire Rome getting burnt down and him playing the fiddle and singing songs. Now the people were hurting, they were homeless, they were confused, they were angry, they were grieving their lost ones, everything you can imagine they were going through. Someone had done this to them. Their lives, their culture, everything that was important to them was now taken from them and destroyed. Now rumors began to spread that this was the work of Nero, because people didn't trust Nero and believed that it was him, because they knew that he had an obsession to build. And Nero became aware of this, and he came up with a plan to deflect responsibility from himself. So the easy target? Let's blame the Christians, he said. After all, everyone hates them in society. They were already mocked and slandered by many and looked down upon. You see, the Christians, they believe that there is only one God and that he is the supreme authority over all things, even the emperor. The Christians opposed the worshipping of emperors, which is actually a normal custom in those days among the Roman society. They even rejected the gods, the many gods of the Romans. These bunch of people were weird because they were monotheist. The Romans were known to be polytheist. The Christians believed that one day everything would burn anyways. They boasted of belonging to another kingdom. Surely this must be their work. There was anti-Semitism in Rome, and given that the Christians associated themselves with Jews, they were not so popular in society. The Christians did not allow non-Christians to fellowship with them around the Lord's Supper. Those rumors were spread that Christians were cannibals. They were eating people's flesh and drinking blood. I mean, obviously, that was a misrepresentation of the Lord's table, the body of Christ, and the blood that he had shed for us to save us from our sins. It was even rumored that Christians ate their babies and non-Christians at communion services. Basically, don't go to their services, because they'll eat you. It was a normal practice for Christians to greet each other with a kiss and a hug, for them to express their affection for one another. And so the non-Christians took this and misinterpreted that and said the Christians were engaged in orgies of lust and homosexuality and other vices. Many wives of the prominent Romans had turned to Christ. Now this was considered rebellious, since it was uncommon in Roman society for a woman to act independently of her husband without his approval. So these Christian wives were looked on as rebellious, unsubmissive, prideful to their husbands. There were children who came to faith that had to break relationships with their non-Christian families so that they could freely worship God and live for him. So you see, Nero just pounced on this. Christianity was not a popular religion in those days. It was viewed as an exclusive, rebellious, cultish movement that was threatening the authorities, creating problems in marriages and families, and a great evil to society. So he blamed the fire on the Christians. He ordered Christians to be thrown to dogs while others were crucified and burned. I'm sorry, this is going to get a little bit gory. Christians were set on fire, they were thrown into a pit, and they were burnt alive. It's said that Nero used them as live torches to light his garden parties. Christians were dressed in the skin of wild animals and later hunted down and torn to pieces by Nero's hunting dogs. Some lacerated with red-hot knives, and some were thrown on the horns of wild bulls. It is said that Christians were tortured and they were forced to make confessions by Nero so that it would look like they really started the fire. This was the first persecution of Christians in the history of the church. It also became common for a Christian to be unfairly accused, arrested, and convicted, even without a single trial. Christians were perishing everywhere in large numbers. If you think about it, imagine how they were feeling. Discouraged? Probably disillusioned about their faith? Was this all worth it? They were obviously struggling to submit to the Roman authority. There was a lack of desire to do anything good for non-Christians. Why would they want to preach the gospel to non-Christians? After all, they were being slaughtered. It's at this point that Peter writes to the Christians because their lives were being impacted and their faith tested. If your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, and let's read that together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Our Father God, we want to thank you so much for this morning time that we could come together to hear from your word. And God, I pray for myself that as I preach your word, that I would preach only the things that you want me to preach. May the words that I say be the words that you want me to say, Lord. We pray for your spirit that works in our hearts, that it would open our hearts to your word. Father, that you would change us inside out, Father. Lord, we are weak. We are broken. There are so many weaknesses in us, Lord, and we pray this morning that you would show us our heart. Give us something to take back home that we could work on. And we pray that you give us the grace and the strength to do so. We pray that you would open our spiritual eyes and our ears this morning to hear from you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So a bit of introduction before we go into the content of today's passage. Now, I'm not sure if you can see that. This is the map of Asia Minor, which is actually present-day Turkey. The places that's mentioned in verse 1, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, they're all in that. I'm sorry if it's not that clear, but there were the Christians in that region. So when Peter is writing this letter, he's actually writing the Christians in all those regions. So it's not just one church. There were so many churches in that region that were getting persecuted. It's probably likely that the fire spread through all those areas and destroyed many people. And so they were just getting persecuted for that. Now he's writing this letter with the hopes to encourage them to keep pursuing Christ and to continue living for Jesus despite the great injustice and persecution they were going through that was causing them so much pain, trouble, and misery. Now the approach, and this is a bit strange, the approach Peter takes here is, and he does this throughout his letter, he goes straight to the minds of the readers before he reaches their hearts. He goes and tries to inform them and remind them of some core foundational biblical truths or doctrines which they need to understand and submit to for their faith to be well established so that they can be equipped to correctly respond to all situations in life and live out their faith the way God would want them to so that he would get the most glory. In 1 Peter 1, 6-7, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, the way we live and the way we respond to trials is always dependent on our faith and what we believe. A faith that is not established on strong foundation is very shaky and even may not save a person from their sin because their faith could be based on a false doctrine. So for us to have a well-established faith, it must be built on a strong foundation of certain biblical truths. Some people have a disinterest in doctrine, saying it's only for the intellectual or it's for those who love to discuss theology. It's not just for seminary students. Biblical doctrine and theology is for every Christian to know. The truth is, without doctrine, there is no faith. Doctrine is simply the truth we believe in and why we believe in them, which becomes the constructs of our faith in Christ Jesus. In the beginning part of verse 1, if you read carefully, Peter takes his reader straight to to one of the most controversial, one of the most hated doctrine of all time, the doctrine of election. In verse 1, he says, to the elect exiles. The title of the sermon is called Chosen by God because Paul starts his letter by starting with a very important doctrine, the doctrine of election. And there's a reason why he does that. Because if we don't know who we are in Christ, it is very difficult for us to respond to the trials and difficulties when they come our way. Let's go into what is the doctrine of election. So in verse 1, Peter uses the word elect. It can also be translated as chosen by God or selected by God. In other words, Peter is reminding his readers that they have been chosen by God, that they have been handpicked by him to be his people. Now the Greek word used here is eklektos, which means to call out, to separate, to be called out from. I mean, you get the idea. It's God calling us from a group of people to be his own people. When you see the word elect in Scripture, it refers to believers. It refers to born-again Christians. It refers to the church. Now, God unconditionally elected and chose Israel to be his treasure possession. And we can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." God chose Israel. It had nothing to do that God looked down into the future and saw that Israel was going to be the most faithful nation, and so he picked Israel. No, he just unconditionally, in his sovereignty, picked Israel to be his nation from all the nations in this world. The same applies to the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is that God sovereignly chose some to be saved and not everyone. God chooses to do what he wants, and what he does is true and just because he is God. His choice or selection is not influenced by anything outside him. According to his own nature, a predetermined plan, and his own good pleasure, he decides to do whatever he desires without any influence or pressure, even in election. His election of us is unconditional. It has nothing to do with our goodness. It has nothing to do with anything about us. It has everything to do with who he is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9 says that even the faith that we receive to put our trust in Christ is a gift from God. Because of the fall of man, we became spiritually dead and were incapable to respond to God because there is no spiritual life in us. Humankind lost all desire for God, for anything good, because of our sinful depravity. There was no way for us to respond to him. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 12 says that no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You see, brothers and sisters, the only way we can be saved is if God elects us and makes us willing to be saved. He breathes faith into our hearts that makes us seek him and turn to him for our salvation. Our salvation from beginning till the end is the complete plan of God. How special we must be to our Creator, the one who has elected us to be part of his church. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. "In love, he predestined us for adoption." He predestined us as sons through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, it says that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which is later on, Peter reminds his same readers that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We never chose him. He chose us even before we were born to be his sons and daughters, and then did everything else that was needed to bring us to him and to save us and to make us his own. The only contribution we bring to salvation is our ugly state of sin. There's nothing that we bring. Everything else, he has done for us. God takes all the glory for making us his own. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 30, and I love this verse, it says that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What we see here is that God chose people to be the church and not the other way around. It's not the church's, it's not the church that gathers people to itself. Christ has already predetermined the people, the foolish people of his world, to be part of his church. All we're doing as a church is proclaiming the gospel and allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work of salvation in people. If God has elected someone to come to faith, they will come to faith irrespective of time or circumstances. I just want to quote what Charles Spurgeon says, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should have never chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love." So in this verse 1 that we're looking at, when Peter is calling them elect, what he's doing is he's reminding the believers that they were chosen by God. He was reminding them that they are Christians in the first place because of God sovereignly choosing them to be his people. And if God had sovereignly chosen them to be Christians, and if they were suffering because they were Christians, then God had sovereignly allowed them to go through the trials and persecution because of it. In verse 7 it says, "So that the tested genuineness of their faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and the revelation of Jesus Christ." When we go through trials and difficulties in our lives, because we are Christians, we have to remember the fact that we are Christians in the first place because God chose us. And if those difficulties are coming our way, it's because God allows that, because he's sovereign over everything. Now, this raises a lot of questions because, you know, if God is the one who chooses who goes to heaven, who doesn't, then is there a man's responsibility at all? Romans chapter 9, 10 to 24 says that God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. If God hardens some, how can human responsibility be real? And how can he blame the non-elect for not doing his will? There is no injustice with God, and therefore, as vessels, we must trust the potter. For man, this is an issue of mystery. But this is something we need to trust God with. We will never know in this life why God chooses some and not the others. So if our salvation is based on God electing, then are we mere puppets in God's hands? In that case, why should someone be judged for not believing in Jesus Christ? After all, they were not chosen. Romans 10, 11 to 13. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What Paul is saying here is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a place for man's responsibility to respond to the gospel. Another great example is King Saul. The consequence of human responsibility. In 1 Samuel 13:13, he says, "The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." God says of Saul in 1 Samuel 15:11, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned away from me and has not done what I said." Saul had a responsibility before God to be obedient to God and to follow him, and he didn't. We're not puppets in the hands of a deterministic and a fatalistic universe. Every commandment we have received from God in the Scriptures is a proof of the reality of human responsibility from God's perspective. We will be held accountable for decisions and choices in life. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts 2:23. Acts 2:23. In this passage, you can see that it says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was the plan of God that Jesus would be betrayed, he would be crucified, he would be killed. But then there were people responsible to do that. So you see how God had a predetermined plan of what was supposed to happen. But then man is also responsible for his actions. In Luke 22, verse 22, the Bible says that Jesus was betrayed by Judas and killed, just as God had planned and predetermined, but it holds Judas responsible for the betrayal of Jesus and calls him the cursed one. So we can observe a perfect balance of two truths of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And also in Colossians 3:12, as Christians, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We can observe a perfect balance of the truth of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Even in Philippians 2:12 to 13, where it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so in verse 12, you see God calling us to obey him. There's a responsibility on our side to be obedient to God. But in verse 13, it says that God is the one who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is a good passage to see the balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God is controlling and man is responsible. Neither of these two verses should be quoted without the other, because the Bible keeps both truths in perfect balance. The doctrine of human responsibility goes hand in hand with the doctrine of God's sovereign election. We can't have one without the other. It's like two rails on a rail track. You've got God's sovereignty and his election on one, and you've got man's responsibility on the other. And it goes hand in hand. And where it meets, we will never know in this life. We will never be able to understand how these things come together. All we know is that God, whom God elects, they come to faith. And from man's point of view, we have the responsibility to respond to the gospel. Now, why does the doctrine of election seem repulsive? This is one of the most hated, one of the most controversial. I'm sure you may have heard plenty of theologians debating over this. The doctrine of election can be quite hard for some to accept, even as Christians. It is one of the most hated and rejected doctrines because of how deeply it confronts our human pride and our perception of what is fair and unfair based on human standards, and how it is vastly different from God's standards of righteousness and justice. So I want to talk about the first point. It confronts the human pride. It isn't our nature to want some credit for having made the right decision to follow Christ. We all want credit for it. We would like to assume some responsibility for our faith. Shouldn't we get the credit for at least putting our trust in Jesus? Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 9 says that for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, very important, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one. Our salvation is not something we can boast about. Even the decision to follow Christ is because, as we read before, is a gift that He has put into our hearts because He chose us. We have brought nothing to salvation except our sin. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to those who have obtained, the key word there is obtained a faith, not earned, it was given to us. In Philippians 1, 29, it says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe, but also suffer for His sake. Salvation was never earned. It was given by grace and love and mercy. A.W. Pink says, God's sovereign election is the truth most loathed and reviled by the majority of those claiming to be believers. Let it be plainly announced that salvation originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God. That were it not so, none would or could be saved. For as the result of the fall, man has lost all desire and will unto that which is good, and that even the elect themselves have to be made willing, and loud will be the cries of indignation against such teaching. Our salvation was not because of our decision to follow Him. It was because God had sovereignly elected us to be His children, and our decision to follow Him was governed and ordained to fulfill His predetermined plan and will for us to be part of His family. I want to talk about the second point. It confronts our understanding of God to be fair. In our prideful state, it can be hard for us to understand and accept His standards over human standards, which has been tainted by sin. If God was choosing some for salvation and not the others, that must be quite unfair. Yes, by human standards, but not by God's standards. Because God is sovereign, what He does is fair. And what is fair is defined by Him and not man, because He is God of righteousness and justice. Psalm 97 verse 2 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. What that means is because it's the foundation of His throne, everything that He does, everything is right and just. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, it's a good song that we sing on a Sunday. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. I'd like to quote the words of James Usher. The source of God's justice is His own free will and nothing else. For whatsoever He wills is just, and because He wills it, therefore it is just. Not because it is just, therefore He wills it. God can never be measured according to human standards, because our standards are far inferior to God's standards. Our standards have been tainted with sin because of the fallen nature of man. Even Paul himself was grieved that some of his fellow Jewish kinsmen would not be saved. He says that in the first part of Romans 9. But then we have the famous passage in Romans 9, verse 13 to 21, and I want us to read this together. Romans chapter 9, verse 13 to 21. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Arthur Pink says, the only reason anybody believes in election is because he finds it taught in God's word. No man or number of men ever originated this doctrine. Like the doctrine of eternal punishment, it conflicts with the dictates of carnal mind and repugnant to the sentiments of the unregenerate heart. And like the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and the miraculous birth of our Savior, the truth of election must be received with simple, unquestioning faith. The sovereign election of God, believe it or not, is something we will always struggle with. I don't think it's something that we will ever come to terms with in this world. But we must believe it. We must believe it because God's word says so. And whatever God says is true. Now, I'm going to quickly talk about how does God elect his church. It's in verse 2, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, if you look carefully, you see the word according to the foreknowledge of God. And I just want to quickly talk about the foreknowledge of God because, again, the foreknowledge of God is something that is very much misinterpreted. And I know for myself because I used to believe in something else until what I found was true. There is great confusion on what is the foreknowledge of God and how it influences God's election of his church. This is very important. Is this a very important aspect for us to understand because it very much influences our understanding of election. Now, popular interpretation is that God's sovereign election of the church is based on his omniscience. Now, the word omniscience means that, you know, God knows everything, all things. He's present in the past, he's present now, in the future, and he sees all of time, and because he's not restricted to time, he sees everything in one place. Many believe that because God is omniscient, he can see into the future, he can see and observe the events of a person before it happens, and elects that he foresaw that will believe in him. So basically, he looks in the future, he sees all the people that will put their trust in him, and he elects them. And that's something that I used to believe. Now, there are mainly two errors with this sort of interpretation. One, God's election now is based on man's decision. And the problem with this is that it makes man sovereign over God. All of a sudden, God's election is dependent on man's decision. In this way, what it does, it elevates man's sovereignty over God. So if God's choosing us is based on our choosing him, it also contradicts Scripture. If you read John 15:16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, I chose you." So obviously that's not right. Secondly, if God's choice is now based on man's choice, man can now take the credit and glory for his own salvation. And this idea again contradicts what it says in 1 Corinthians, no man can take the glory for their salvation. According to Romans 3:11, it is not possible for man in his natural carnal state to desire God or seek the things of God because he is spiritually dead and does not desire anything good. Salvation is completely the work of God and not based on the work of man. Only God can make a spiritually dead man alive. So what is the foreknowledge of God? Election based on God's foreknowledge does not mean that God elected people based on his foresight of what decision they would make in the future. In fact, what it means is that God had established in his own mind a predetermined plan to have relationship with some and not everyone, and based on his predetermined relationships, he chose and elected them to be his people. God knew the future because he ordained it. There are no surprises for him. Even the trials and the difficulties that we go through life, whatever it is, God has ordained that. It's not a surprise for him. And Peter is reminding his readers of this doctrine because it's very important for them to understand that they are elected by God. God chose them before the foundation of the world to be his people. And what they're going through right now is not a surprise for him. He has given them everything they need to respond in a way that would bring him the most glory. In 1 Peter 1, 20-21, Peter says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In Acts 2:23, it says that Jesus' death and resurrection was based on God's definite plan and foreknowledge. So even the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was planned before the foundation of the world. So if the death and resurrection and Jesus Christ died on the cross was planned before the foundations of the world, and if God chose us before the foundations of the world, his election of us is not based on something in the future. It's something that he predetermined and planned to save us. I want to quickly go to the next point is, when did God elect his people? And I think this is a no-brainer. As we talked, God chose us before the foundation of the world. In other words, the day we were born, God has already chosen us or not chosen us, we don't know. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, we see God telling prophet Jeremiah that he was set apart from God to be a prophet to the people even before he was born. God tells Jeremiah, I knew you before you were born. Speaking of God's foreknowledge and election of Jeremiah to be a prophet much before his birth. It was not that God looked in the future and saw, Jeremiah is going to be a great prophet, so I will select him. No, it wasn't that way. God elected him to be a prophet even before he was born. Revelations 13:8 and 17:8 says that God writes the name of his people in the book of life, and it has been written before the foundation of the world. That book is complete. That book is complete. The book of life has been completed before the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here we see that Christians will inherit a kingdom prepared for them from the foundations of the world. What this means is that we were elected and chosen by God before the foundations of the world to inherit his kingdom. According to God's predetermined plan, he chose to have an intimate relationship with us and love us before we were born, even before the foundation of the world. The truth is, we will never know and understand why God chose to have a relationship with some and save them and not the rest. It's not something we will ever understand. It is something that we will always struggle to explain to someone else until we see Jesus face to face one day in heaven. However, we are called to believe what the Word of God says, even though we may not always completely understand why and how. Just keep in mind that our carnal logic and our rationale has been tainted with sin, and hence it's hard to comprehend some of the things of God. Isaiah 55:8-9, we know this verse, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What God is saying here is, as long as we are in our carnal human state, we will never be able to understand why he does some things the way he does. And I'm sure this was also in the minds of the Christians that were going through persecution and trials. God, why us? What have we done wrong? This is unfair. I want to close today by talking about how do we respond to the doctrine of election? I mean, we can go back home and we can square our theology and our doctrine and say, now I've understood the doctrine of election. Great. But how does that impact us? How do we respond to this? The first thing, correct our thinking. As you see, Peter goes straight to the minds of the people. Before he starts encouraging them, he says, remember your elect. Next week, we'll look at exiles. What does that mean, our identity in Christ? But he starts off by saying, remember that you have been chosen by God to be his people. So the first thing we need to do is correct our thinking. If what you've heard today is something new to you, like you've never heard this before, then you need to examine the scriptures and study this a little bit more deeper. It's important that you get this right. If this is something you've heard in the past but not really given it some thought, I would ask you to go back and search the scriptures and see if this is true and whether this is something you really need to believe in. Because this is something that is very hard to come to terms with. I know as a Christian, when I first came across the doctrine of election, it was probably one of the most difficult doctrines for me to accept. How could God elect me and not others? You see, if our faith is not established on solid doctrine, our faith will crumble, our character will crumble, and we will be thrown back and forth when the trials and the storms of life come our way. So it's important for us to understand that. Secondly, we respond in worship and love. You know, God elected us not based on anything about us, but because of his sovereign grace and kindness towards us. Praise God. Worship him. Every day when you pray, thank God that he chose us, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Thank God every day when you pray for electing, calling you out to be his child. Love God and pursue an intimate relationship with him. Keep in mind, the reason God elected us is not so that we could go to heaven. God elected us, he chose us to be his people. Why? To have a relationship with us. The purpose he has called us to be his people is so that he can have a relationship with us and so that we might be obedient to him. In verse 2, which we'll go into next week, he has called us unto obedience. John 14:5 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Third point I'd like to talk about is draw comfort. We can draw comfort from the fact that even though the world may hate us, Jesus loves us and has chosen to have an intimate relationship with him. God is sovereign over all things and nothing is out of his control. We may be foreigners and exiles on this earth, but we are citizens and joint heirs in the kingdom of God. Because he has chosen us, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, everything we need to be sustained in this life. Next point, be prepared to face trials and persecution. The fact that some people go around saying that the trials and tribulation of this world is, you know, God's punishment on you, that's not true. In fact, the only promise that we have as a Christian, one of the only promises we have as a Christian is that we will be persecuted. We will go through trials. It's not if you go to trials, it's when you go through trials. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. God has elected us not only to be his children, but also to suffer for the sake of Christ. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. You know, the hostility towards Christians is growing every day. You know, we live in the Western world where we're quite protected and we have so much of freedom to worship God. But the truth is that more number of Christians are being persecuted and tortured and killed for their faith today than ever in the history of the church. We don't know it because we live in a land where there is freedom. But we see things changing. We see our schools, we see the political system, what you can say or what you can't say. Even in our workplace, we can't share the gospel anymore. Things are changing little by little, and there will come a day when as Christians, we will have to pay a price for our faith. But if we're not going through any sort of persecution, even in our workplace, we need to ask ourselves, Are we preaching the gospel? Are we really preaching the gospel? It brings us to the next point. It says that we are ambassadors for Christ. And the ambassador of a nation has two responsibilities. If I was an ambassador of India to Australia, I've got two responsibilities. One, I represent my country. Anything I do good will reflect on my country, but anything I do bad will also reflect on my country. The second thing, I speak on behalf of my country. In the same way, we speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the gospel. And our second responsibility is that we live out the gospel because people look at our lives and they see Jesus. And that is the substance of 1 Peter. The whole letter, the whole substance of 1 Peter, what Peter's trying to tell them is, you are called to be the children of God. Live as children of God so that the Romans may look at your life in spite of them persecuting you. They may see how you live and that they will turn to Christ. That is the essence of 1 Peter. As parents, we had this discussion in our Bible study just a few days back. Pray for our children. Let not the doctrine of election stop us from praying for our children, praying for our family members, praying for those that are not saved. You know, because it's God who elects. Our responsibility is to pray and to share the gospel and to teach our children His word. And that's all we can do. And it comes to my last point is, if there's anyone here that does not know Christ as your personal Savior, you need to consider your responsibility to respond to the gospel. The day of salvation is today, not tomorrow. All men, ever since the fall of man, has been condemned to go to hell. The only reason we can be saved from hell is by God's grace, His love, and His mercy. When we turn to Him and we ask Him to forgive our sins, because only God can forgive us. And if you haven't really had a genuine relationship with Christ today, don't waste time. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray.